What we spoke about in our earlier section was segment was the most crucial time that I could possibly spend here this week. No other thing is important unless it's sorted out here. And quite frankly, unless we're ready for that, then we may as well go home, because we are not talking methodology. We're talking spirituality. Spiritual strategies. Methods will come in. But methods, as we heard last evening, methods and programs have no meaning unless the spiritual life is sorted out. And that's a reality that we've got to face. And whatever our ambitions for God or desires for God's blessing, it begins right here with me and there with you. And that's where the action starts. Now, having understood from those earlier references in the Old Testament that God has had to turn Israel aside, there will be the time when Israel will come back, we believe. But at this point in time, God has taken up the church, and we are the church. We, and others, but we are the church. And we are sitting here as representatives, as members of the church, and can I say it strongly, the church of the living God. Not the church of the brethren assemblies. Why brand ourselves? Let us understand ourselves as people who have hope in the living God. And it is the church of the living God. And call it what you may. Put whatever board you wish outside. That's not going to change a single thing inside. What's inside is, it's the church of the living God. And that changes everything. Because it's His work. And anything I do within that church is as a fellow worker with God. Because I can tell you frankly, God is in the business of growing churches. God is in the business of building churches. The Lord Jesus said it. I will build my church. And He said, even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. But strangely enough, we can frustrate it. We can stop God's work in our locality. And it can be stopped by one of us according to our spiritual state and attitude and actions. One of the great tragedies of my missionary travels was to spend a little time in Colombo. And I went to Colombo and I met the believers there, and there were 12 of them, one brother, 12 men, one man, 11 sisters. In a building which could seat comfortably, it had the pews, the hymn books and everything for it, over 450 people. And there were 12 gathering there. What a tragedy. I asked the reason, and the history was sordid. I hardly like to repeat it. But it's for us to understand what can happen to the best of God's work. And we need to recognize that to be working together with God, we've got to be the people of God. In that particular place, it appears that there were three men responsible for the work. One of them was a Britisher who ran a business, and his business was going broke. His business burned down, and when they investigated, they found that he had set fire to it to get the insurance to rescue the business. So a third of the flock left because he was the top elder there. The second elder happened to work for one of the Christian organizations, and suddenly they found that he'd embezzled 57,000 rupees, which in our thinking is $57,000. Another third of the congregation left. And then it was found that the third and final elder had a woman down the town. His wife was here, but the woman down the town was his mistress and had been for 15, 20 years. And the other third of the assembly left. And there were 12 men. 12 people rather left. But even when there's 12 left, when those 12 get right with God, God begins to move. And it was my great joy just a month ago in Melbourne to meet a brother from that assembly who had been added since I was there. His children were in the Sunday school when I was there, and his children sang, and I taught there for 10 days. And to meet that man, now a member of that assembly, who's recently immigrated to Australia, he says, we're 50 believers now in that same place. And God is beginning to do it again. You see, when God's people begin to work together with God, not working against God, then things begin to happen. And that's how we're to see it. The Lord Jesus said, I will build it. And we've got to be builders together with Him. In Corinthians, Paul wrote, he said, I was the wise master builder. You are the building of God. I was the wise master builder who laid the foundation. But be very careful. Take care how you build. Because every one of us is building one way or another upon the foundation. And that foundation, of course, we all know, because here, well taught as we are, we know that foundation is Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. And it's with that concept we have to approach any thought. It is not our assembly. It is not the Elizabeth Assembly. It is not the Warrigal Assembly or the Pennant Hills Assembly. It is the Church of the Living God in its local form. And once we start to push these names and loyalties in that sort of thinking aside, parochial thinking, we begin to recognize we're in a much broader, larger business than building our own little kingdoms of influence and power. Let's understand what the Bible says. And these things are elementary. What's new about what we have to teach about the church? Any one of you could come and do a better job than ever I could do about teaching on anything like this. But let's together humbly look at what the Word of God says. Again to Ephesians, please. We're going to start at verse 15. Because it's a prayer that I believe I could pray, you could pray for me, and I do pray for you, that every one of us should understand this from verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to God for you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put everything under His feet and has made Him the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now suddenly your little gospel hall on the corner changes, because your little gospel hall on the corner there is part of this great purpose and plan of God, and we've got to get a broader and a wider vision of what God is on about. This church is the body of Christ. This church is the expression of the very life of Christ here upon the earth. The Lord Jesus Himself has returned to heaven and He has left us here as the body of Christ. And this body is the pulsating, if you like, of the very heart of Christ here in the earth. And through this church, through this body, all of God's purposes and plans are to be fulfilled. Now, I don't know whether I can even try to ask you to conceive what it means. Now, I could try to get up and I could put here on the overhead projector, the church is the body of Christ. Theologically correct. But we are not here to talk theology. We are here to understand what that means to you and to me. You, my dear brother, my sister, you are a member of the body of Christ. Does it mean anything to you? You are His hands, if that's what you are. For some of us, we are given responsibility to be His mouth. Others of us are but ears. Others of us are feet. Others of us, why, we're not even public. But my, aren't we important, the Scripture says. The important parts of my body are not the parts that stick out. The important parts of my body are the organs and things tucked away inside. And that's true with the body, says 1 Corinthians 12. And God gives places to everyone within the body as it chooses or as it pleases Him. As He chooses, as it pleases Him. And the church is His body. Don't think of it theologically. Don't think of it as a concept. Understand what it is. For it is a growing, it is a vital, it is a living organism of God Himself, Christ Himself. And the Christ who is the head of it, the source of its very concepts, the source of all its motivation, every command coming from the head and being expressed out through the very members of the body. And that's what the church is. And your gospel hall, or your chapel, or your 15 believers, or your 3 believers, whatever it is, in our case a few more, in your case maybe many more, but we are the body of Christ. And God is in the business of building it. God is in the business of adding to the body of Christ. And God is in the business of using that body of Christ to tell the world. What does God want to tell the world? I love you. I love you. God loves the world. And through the church, He wants to express that. God cares for the world. And through the church, He wants to express that. And so the first thing that has to be understood is that we, believers, are the body of Christ. And just as Christ in His earthly ministry reached out, He ministered, He cared, He loved, He wept, so the body of Christ today will minister, will care, will love, will weep. And it will express the very life of Christ. And that thought of the body of Christ is a thought, and I've listed a number of references there. And of course, we're familiar with them all. But look at the second concept. Turn over to chapter 2 here in Ephesians. And again, it's a theological thought if that's the way you'd like to think about it, but I'm not prepared to think about it that way. I have to understand its implication for me and for my fellow believers. From verse 19, or perhaps we'll start again in verse 16. That He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it, for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. Now what a concept. When you enter the Lord's presence of a Lord's Day, you're entering a temple, not the building. Forget the building. I've been in sheds, I've been under trees, I've been by creek banks, and I've been in the temple of God. For that's where the Lord's people happen to have been at the time. And as we come together and as we are the Lord's people, understand it. It's a temple, a holy temple, and the Lord dwells there. I don't know that we can even grasp this. I mean, it's a theological thing. I could write it up and it would look nice up there. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of the Lord. Yeah, but can't we begin to see what this means to us? If we entered the temple of the Lord of the Old Testament day, we know we couldn't because we're Gentiles. We know we couldn't because only the priest could. We know we could. But if we could, what concepts, what thoughts, what would your attitude be? Wouldn't you be on your face? Wouldn't you be fearing in that reverential way? And it's this concept that we've got to understand. And yet there's no fear now. And it's with open face that we can behold the glory of the Lord. And as we come into His very presence and as we behold Him, we are being changed into His likeness. And there's a reflected glory that begins to shine out on every side. That's the church, the dwelling place of God and believers who come together. And from that church there comes that great heart of praise and worship, because in that temple the songs of praise and joy and the expressions of worship and the sacrifices of praise rise to God. And yet it's a holy temple, and you dare not enter it in less than a holy state. I dare not enter it in less than a holy state.
chapter 3. And this is as simple as can be, isn't it? We're just looking at the verses and just trying to understand what's being said to us. Nothing profound here. And as I say, any one of you could tell me more profound things about this than I can tell you. But we need to look at it afresh. That your corner gospel hall or your little assembly is part of this huge whole, which in God's sight is so very perfectly precious. So precious that He gave the blood of His own Son for it. So precious that He has planned and purposed it from all eternity. Look at verse 6, we'll begin. Again, we'll start at verse 3. How the mystery was made known to be by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the grace, the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan or the fellowship of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And now here it is, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes which He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The angels of heaven are observing us. The angels of heaven, the principalities and the powers, the authorities in the spiritual realms are observing what goes on in the church. And it's in the church the manifold wisdom of God is to be seen. Now, how much wisdom seen in your church? I mean, I should ask that question. I talk about speaking boomerangs. And every boomerang I send out comes back and hits me fair and square between the eyes. And that was a boomerang I just sent out then. It hit me as I went out. The boomerang I asked was, how much wisdom of God is seen in your church? And the boomerang hit me and said, how much wisdom of God is seen in our assembly? The whole of God's purposes and wisdom are to be expressed in your assembly. Does that boggle your mind? I can't understand how just a few of us in that corner little hall can somehow be a message of God's manifold, inexpressible wisdom to all the heavenly hosts, but the scripture says it. And so there is a witness of God's purposes and plans. Now there it is, another theological idea. Body of Christ, the temple of Christ, expression of God's wisdom. I could do it, but it's not to be seen like that. It's to be a humbling experience for you and me, my brothers and sisters, as we realize that all that God is purposing and planning is in our hands today. We look at the next thing. And we read it there in 2:19. For you are no longer strangers and sojourners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or the family of God. 2:19, the family of God. What an expression of fellowship. You know, I read the other day in one of those church growth newsletters that come out, and can I recommend that you get hold of them? They're very enlightening. That there are two words in German for fellowship. Now, I'm no expert in German or anything else for that matter, but apparently this chap writes that there are two words for fellowship. And it's the kind of word that you could use, which means it's the fellowship of people who sit in a bus. They're all together, they're side by side, they're all faced in the same direction, and they're all going the same place. Think about it. Or there's the fellowship within a family, where maybe they sit around a table, where maybe they don't go in the same direction all the time, and maybe there's a lot of differing ideas, but they care, and they communicate, and they love, and they squabble, but they love, and they live together. What word for fellowship would describe us. In the bus, side by side, facing the front, not talking, not communicating, not sharing, not all going in the same direction, all there, all one, but no true fellowship. And I was greatly moved by that, because the church of God is a family. And it's the family of God. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I want you to understand how you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God, the household, the family of faith. It's a family. And the incredible thing about a church that grows is there is a bond and a warmth and a love there. It's a family life. It's the household of God. And we have a God, our Father, and we are brothers and sisters together. And this was the incredible thing, it seems, to the Roman rulers of the day. I remember reading in one of my church father's little booklets, in which there was a quote from one of the Roman governors as he wrote to Caesar, and he said, what can I do with these Christians? Their leader has convinced them that they're all brothers and sisters and that they share everything. They're incredible people. I can't understand how to deal with them. Well, that's the whole point of it. Our leader has convinced us that we are brothers. My brother, we are members. And to go to my Indian brother and say, my brother. And to go to New Guinea a couple of years ago and meet him there and say, my brother. And to meet my brother in Thailand, or meet my brother in Malaysia or Singapore. I mean, God's work is this, and this is the marvelous plan of God to take people from all races and nations and man backgrounds and whatever, and look at us here. What a motley bunch we are. But He's made us into the family of God. That's what the church is. Are we bus people or are we family people? What's your church? Bus? Bus? Reality. Put your hands up if you're a bus lot. Yeah. How many want to be family? Oh, it's family where the action is. That's where it happens, when the family's there. Well, let's look at the last thing that I've mentioned here. And we're going to get on to a few practicalities after that. It's the bride of Christ. Look at chapter 5. The bride of Christ. I want us to understand this bride aspect. Because you see, the bride speaks of faithfulness. The bride speaks of purity. The bride speaks of a devotedness and a love. And all these things are to be present within the church. In chapter 5, we read of the Lord Jesus in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And he himself is its Saviour. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now he's done it. His part is done, and we are the bride of Christ. Now, I guess for us men, it's pretty hard to imagine what it is to be a bride. For me, it was my wedding day was a time of joy, sure, but I was rather concerned that I fitted the bill and meted. Oh, I suppose everything fitted the bill that day. I mean, I had to. My daughter would say, Dad, that's sick. But for a bride, it seems it's something special. Now, we're the bride, but there's a danger. See what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about being a bride. And in the church, we are to see the practicalities of all these things. Look in chapter 11 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, 1, the practicalities. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, says Paul. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Imagine the picture. For me, it's easy. The Indian scene is that the father looks at his beautiful daughter. She is so beautiful. And he wants for her the very best husband. So he'll search around and he'll find for her someone who perfectly meets his daughter's needs.
And as he finds this ideal young man, he goes, he approaches, he makes the arrangement. And so the betrothal takes place. Now the bride, in this case, has nothing to do with it. The Indian girl. Nothing to do with it at all. Husband, a father, has done everything out of a genuine, deep desire for the best interests. And Paul says, you, the local church, you are that bride. I am your spiritual father. I have betrothed you to a one husband. That husband is Christ. And as the Indian girl knows that her father has made that kind of arrangement, she may never have seen her husband. She has never seen him. It's all arranged. The wedding will take place next month. She's never seen him. She knows about him. She knows her father loves her and has cared for her. She knows that her father has made every arrangement, and so she's willing to prepare for that. But as she walks down the road, she hears a voice which says, or a whistle. And all of a sudden, her mind is turned aside from a pure devotion to the one husband whom she's not yet seen. And Paul has that in mind. And many of our assemblies are being turned aside. Many of us as believers are being turned aside from this pure devotion to the one husband. You know, when we look at these things there concerning the church, you're going to say to me, that's elementary. Did we come all that way for this? Yeah, you've come all that way. Because this is the Word of God. And it's worth coming all that way for. But we're to see it afresh. We are to see that we are the body of Christ. And then to go out from this place as an expression of the very aspirations of the Lord Jesus himself, as in his name we go. We are the very temple of God, the dwelling place of God. We are to be the very expression of the wisdom of God, and all the pettiness of human thinking and all the pettiness of selfish mind is to go out the window. There is no place for it in this temple or in this world where the wisdom of God is to be seen. And as a family, it's to encourage a warmth and acceptance and a welcoming. It's to express a real life of family oneness. That's what the fellowship is to be. And it's these are the challenges that come to us. And as the very bride of Christ itself, himself, we are to be faithful, devoted to him, turning aside from any other whisper or call or any kind of beckoning, to be totally faithful and devoted to our one husband. And Paul's concern was, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. Now down at the bottom of your notes there, I've got an example of the birth of a local church, and I've simply taken Corinth, the church in Corinth, as the example, and I'm not going to speak about that. It's simply to say that we've got just some simple little principles that stand out. And one is that where there is the obedient witness of God's servant, where you've got a clear presentation of the gospel in a systematic way, then people will believe it and they are baptized, and even though that be in the midst of opposition. And it happened there. And I often think of the people who were in the church at Corinth. Some were good, some were bad. Some were strong, some were weak. Some were rich, some were poor. Not many rich, mostly poor. Some were wise, not many wise, mostly foolish. Some were well off in the worldly things, others weren't. Mostly weren't, says Paul. But they were the church of God at Corinth. And they were called to be saints. And they were the ones that God would do his work through. And the difficulty was that there was a spiritual group amongst them, there was a carnal group amongst them, but never once. Even though there was immorality there, even though there was false teaching there, even though there were divisions at the Lord's table, even though there were so many problems in Corinth, no one was told to leave the church. They were told to get themselves right with God and to put the matters right through the teaching and application of the Word of God. No one's told to leave. They're told to sort themselves out as the Word of God is applied. And as each person humbles themselves, as each person gets right with God, there is no problem which can't be sorted out. Doctrinal error, moral error, relationship problems, divisions, and yet as each person humbles and it could be sorted out. Now let's just turn to a few practicalities for a moment, and let me simply say that elementary church growth thinking sort of says that these three things, and all of us are aware of them, but let me remind you that church growth takes place in three ways. You've got what you call the biological growth, and that's the growth that takes place when believers or children of believers believe and they're added to the assembly. And I'm sure that every one of us is able to say that we've got some biological growth. At least we ought to be having the children of our believers being converted and added to the assembly. And if they're not, then you've really got some hassles and you should be even further down on your face before the Lord to find out why your own children are not trusting. But that is negated, if you like, that growth, by death. And in some assemblies, there are more people dying than being born and born again. And so the death factor takes over. And it often happens in an inner city assembly that some of the older believers one by one die. And it's a sad thing if there is no adding of the believers' children to the assembly. And so it happens. Now the second area of growth is that of transfer. And very often new assemblies have transfer growth. And you'll find that there's people who move into the area. We've had quite a lot of it. And we also had quite a lot of people leave for varying reasons. So transfer growth is negated, if you like, or it's balanced in the other way by those people who leave. Some transfer in and some transfer out. But the only growth that's worth thinking about in terms of genuine growth is your conversion growth. And unless you are able to pinpoint conversion growth in your assembly, then that's the area where you really need to be concentrating. And so it's conversion growth that becomes the aim of what you're on about. Biological growth is expected as you have biological death. People die. Transfer growth may happen according to where you are in the community and where the people come. And can I say, be warned, you elders. If your work starts to pick up and go, then you're going to have a group of people that some of us call glory seekers. Wherever the action is, that's where they want to be. And when the action's on, they're there. As soon as the action gets a bit tough, they're off again. They're church hoppers. You never build anything on them. And can I warn you, don't waste too much time with them. If they come and they've got gifts that can be used, use them. But if they're there just as spectators, then don't waste too much time with them at all. We've had quite a few of them, and we've prayed them out this last year, thank the Lord. We actually began praying 8 months ago, the Lord would remove every person from our assembly who was not going to be a help and a constructive person within it. And it's been quite a revelation to see who's left. But it's the conversion growth that you're aiming for. Now, obviously, that will be negated to some degree by those who backslide. It should not happen, but people do backslide. And though we may try and though we may shepherd them to the very best, man's willfulness is man's willfulness, and there are those who will backslide. Now, it's in that area that we have to be working. Now, I've put on your notes there a couple of pages of things to expect in a healthy and a growing church. And I'm just going to list them down. And in the second page you've got, under practical application, the qualities of a healthy and growing church. Most of these qualities I learned, or I wrote them down, after I attended a series of meetings that I think it's Canon Dudley Ford took as he came to Adelaide on a church growth seminar. I went along with some of the other elders, and he made a number of these points, and I've listed them there. And this is what he says. We need to have a clear understanding of a local church and its responsibility, and a clear sense of direction and priorities. We do not just exist to exist. We exist to fulfill the purposes of God, and we need to have certainly sorted out what our direction is and our priorities. Now, in terms of our own local assembly, can I share that this is what we did? Once the assembly started to grow, we believed that the Lord was doing something which was going to be beyond our capability, and we needed to know what He was doing so that we would be part of it. He was in charge of the work, the Lord was in it, and we were only His servants doing. So we spent a day, and we've done this a number of times, a day of retreat. We did not go with preconceived ideas. We did not go with an agenda. We went to wait on God. We hired a shack down by the beach at St Kilda in Adelaide, and we went down there for the whole day, 9 o'clock. We packed the lunch, and the whole of the morning we prayed and waited on God, and as any one of us felt a burden from the Lord concerning a scripture, we wrote it on a piece of paper, and that continued till 12:30. In the meantime, previously, we had read a book which we found helpful, one of us or two of us had found helpful, called How to Grow an Australian Church. Now, I don't know whether you've read that book at all. If you haven't read it, you ought to, and I understand there's a few copies up there in the college library or college bookshop, How to Grow an Australian Church. It cost you about $3.50. Well worth the while reading. It's in some degrees a humorous kind of a book, easy to read, lots of practicalities in it, and we'd read that for 6 weeks before we came. We left the book at home, and then we went down waiting on God. At the end of that time, 1 o'clock, we had our bite of sandwiches and went out for a walk and a bit of sunshine. We get some sometimes in Adelaide. And then we sat down at 1:30, and at 1:30 we put some butcher's paper on the wall with one of our brothers as the scribe. We began prayerfully to determine what the mind of Christ was. And we ended up at the end of that time with a 5-point vision, and every one of us was humbled beyond measure as we understood what God was saying to us. We left that place able to say, and we say it even till today, and that was 4 years ago, we say it today, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that this is what we have to do. And step by step, each one of those visions or each one of those parts of the program has come out. Now, that's what we're talking about here, our clear sense of direction and priorities. And if you are elders here and you are not spending that time before God, reading, preparing, thinking, reading through books on church growth strategies and things like that, if you're not preparing yourself spiritually, then please get off the chair. You are not an elder. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it straight. I do not believe there is a person who bears the title elder. I believe eldership is a spiritual condition, and it's a condition of being available to God to lead God's people, and it is not a seat that you sit on. It's not a cap that you wear. And I'll be saying that very strongly tomorrow. And if you are an elder and are not prepared to spend this time on waiting on God, then please get out of the road. God wants to do something and you're in the road. He can't use you. And I say it. And I say it before God. He cannot use you. You are the stumbling block or one of them for God's work. God loves the world. And if you stop him, he'll get you out the road. The third thing there, a leadership that is in touch with God. What an essential this is. That leads the church into a deeper relationship with the Father, and who have a genuine and shepherding care for all of the flock. A genuine welcoming fellowship. And that's this family love that I talked about, that strengthens and supports home and family life. It'll be expressed in the gatherings of the whole church. It'll be expressed also in home gatherings, home fellowships. A teaching program that is authoritative, relevant, inspiring. We'll talk more about that a little later on. We'll talk more about the leadership thing. We'll talk more about the fellowship thing. A training program that recognizes the gifts of the Spirit and allows for their development and use within the church to ensure body growth. A continuous and concerned contact with a non-Christian world that presents the message of the gospel in a positive yet confrontational way. A vitality and freshness in all of the church gatherings that are the mark of reality and true worship and praise. Does your church qualify? They're the marks of a healthy church. By an Anglican canon. And we've got the truth. And we are the people. We were the people. We can be the people. We will be the people. We will be. The second page I've got there is 10 conditions for church growth. And I've listed them here, and I'm not going to spend time on them. They're already on your notes there. So Simply, I put them up here again. You must build physically. Look at your building. If your building can hold 25 people, then that's all God can give you. And why should He give you more? If your building is so situated where you've got room for 25, then expect 25. But if you've got vision and you really seek the Lord's will and you want to be used, then the exercise of faith comes in. At the moment, and again, I'm not boasting, but simply saying what has happened in our assembly, part of that five-point vision was that though we have a complex at the moment which houses quite a number of things, we have a meeting room which we presently use which holds 350. Our plans are in 2 years' time or 3 years as God ordains to have a building which will hold 1,000. That's what we're planning on. We have the plans on the drawing board now. We're planning on that because we believe God is going to do it. We've purchased 7 acres of land and we're in a position to be able to do what God wants us to do at Craigmore. We've been accused of building a kingdom there. Well, it's a kingdom for God, and I say that in all humility. We want God's name to be glorified. We want to be the place in Craigmore that God can send His people to, that God can use people. We are not interested for ourselves. It is God's kingdom. It is God's work. It is God's money. It's God's buildings, God's land, and we're in it for God. But unless you build, you buy a corner block that's got room for 25 people, then you've got them. And God can't do any more. But if you want more, then you'll probably have to sell. And you'll probably have to buy elsewhere according to the state of your vision. And of course, that's happened in any church that wants to grow. If they're going to move ahead with God, they've got to go. You've got to be prepared to renew your structure. Now, the only thing you will not renew or change is your doctrine. You will change the times of your meeting. You'll change the hymn books. You'll change many things. But what you will not do is change the fundamental facts of the faith. You cannot, because that is the whole basis of being, the reason to be. But you will change everything else. And you will no longer hold the services that suit you. You will hold the services that suit the people that you're ministering to. And if it happens that their time is 11 o'clock Sunday morning, then that's the time you do it. And you do things for you when others don't need that time. And of course, all these things are there, although the little points aren't. You'll have a sub-congregation. We're going to talk about cell groups. But understand that word sub-congregation to mean your choir if you've got one. That's a sub-congregation. Understand it'll be a few other things as well. You're going to have a balanced ministry in the sense that you're going to have people with different gifts operating within the whole fellowship. You're going to have excellence as the motto. You're not going to have Tom, Dick or Harry saying, oh, your turn now, on the way up there. You lead the songs this week. It happens, doesn't it? It happens. But it doesn't happen in God's churches. It doesn't happen with God. God is in the best always. And the best has got to do. And so excellence becomes the issue. Systematic teaching, biblical, life-related, challenging, confrontational. It's got to be that way, and we'll talk more about that. You've got to cater for every level, from babies through to mature believers. Why do we assume that mature believers don't need teaching? I need teaching, and who here doesn't? We all need teaching, and so your ministry is not Sunday school, but it's a ministry of biblical teaching that caters for every level, and you may need to change your programs to make sure that you can get that happen. But here comes an important issue, discipline membership. You must have it. Our problem in a growing church like ours is that we've got all sorts of odd bods and sods arrive, and they wonder, who are we? And we wonder, who are you? And so as we look at such people, we've had to come up with some ideas for membership. And we've produced a couple of letters. I think you've got them on the back of your file there. The first letter is pushed out as a membership. You've asked about membership, conditions of membership, and so on. Now, I know that to some people, the whole concept of it, of having a membership idea is wrong, unscriptural. Well, is it? There's a role in heaven. And necessarily, should I push that up a bit for you? Sorry. The discipline membership is really asking people. Now, you'll notice the two pages that I've given you there. They are simply the letters that we use. And so if you can find all kinds of theological faults in them, you better tell me afterwards. The first letter is to those who are in fellowship at Craigmore. all right, in the Elizabeth Christian Church. And we set out the responsibilities of membership. And at the end, we are not asking them to apply for membership on that printed form thing there. We are asking them to declare their loyalty. Are you? Are you? So it's not an application, it's a declaration. And we ask them to do it before the Lord. And it's surprising we've had a few people refuse to sign it. That gives the elders the opportunity to make a call. And we call. And that's been what we've been doing in the last few weeks, is calling on the people who are asking. And over here on this second form at the back of your list there is a form which we give to people who come in. Now, our present policy is simply this. If we've got families come in and they attend for 3 weeks in a row, or 3 weeks in a given period, say 6 weeks, they come in, go out, come in, go out. We welcome them, we sit them down, we love them, we show them hospitality and whatever. But if they come for 3 weeks, then we go and visit them and present them with that letter. We have a welcome pack in our assembly. We have a big white envelope, and in it we've got who we are, what we believe, who the elders are, statement of faith. And part of it is that letter there, which is, we hear you're interested in fellowship. We're happy to hear that you've inquired about fellowship with the Christians at the Craigmore Christian Centre, and membership in the Elizabeth Christian Church, which meets there, and we talk a bit about ourselves. We welcome all true believers to fellowship with us, provided they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have received Him as their personal Lord and Saviour. They are living pure lives, free from continuing sin and consistent with their acceptance of Christ as Lord and Saviour. Thirdly, we welcome people who have a love for other believers. How many people would have to leave your fellowship if they were applied? They are the standards. 1 John, they're taken from. Love for your brothers, pure lives, and the right doctrine about the Lord Jesus. 1 John. And those standards are the standards of fellowship in our assembly. And then we've mentioned the responsibilities, commitment to the work of Christ, willingness to accept responsibility to support the work of God, and an acceptance of the authority of the elders of the church. And of course, that includes a number of things like financial and so on, which is under this commitment or the willingness. And then some of our statements of faith. And you'll notice there that we set out some of the controversial issues, such as the charismatic thing we've put there. We believe that God has given spiritual gifts to the believers for the benefit of the church, and seek to develop these in the lives of each believer. However, we are not a charismatic church in the modern, narrow sense of that word. We do not teach or encourage believers to speak in tongues or prophetic utterances. We believe in the rapture and so on. Now look at the conclusion. We know that other believers hold differing views on some of these subjects. We are convinced of these matters and feel it necessary to state that those who seek membership in this fellowship should be aware of our position, and they either agree with us on it or they're prepared to respect it by refraining or teaching or influencing to the contrary. Now, we believe that to be a perfectly reasonable state, and we've found nobody to object to this. And that's the letters that we presently use in our assembly when we're talking about disciplined membership. And as I say, we've got a few people who've objected to the whole concept. That calls for a visit. One of the brothers says, I'm loyal, I'm a member, but I won't sign the form. All right? Ask him to consider it again. I'm loyal, I'm a member, I will not sign the form. Last time I spoke to him was last Thursday. He says, I'm loyal, I'm a member, and I almost signed the form last week. Now, signing the form is not for us. It's a declaration in his own heart and mind of where he's at and what are his commitments to. He needs to do a little bit further. When he finally gets to sign it, it'll be quite a triumph for him. We're not interested in it, apart from the blessing it'll be to him when he's worked through the whole area of submission to the Lord and the Lord's order. And the final point, can I say, or these two points, is so important. Do you know, people are attracted by a warm and loving fellowship more than anything else. And if you care for them, they'll come back. But if you're cold, if you're legal, if you ask them to dot their I's and cross their T's before they enter the door, then they will not come back. But if you love them, they will, and that gives you the opportunity to minister. And can I say that church growth has bold and trusting decisions, as they trust God. Now, I intended that we spend 15 minutes on a practical discussion page at the back of your notes there. It says, right answers that will clearly indicate the position of your own assembly at the present time. Now, I'm sorry we're not going to have a chance to have a look at that, but would you do that? Would you do that? Would you really do it? In the first one, who are you? Who are you? For example, the such and such an assembly is an assembly of believers who... What? Really? Who are you? I want you to think it through. The second question is, the God has raised up this assembly for... And there's a series of things. Now, you may have 10 points. I've only listed 4 there. I want you to think it prayerfully through. It begins to prioritize your thinking. It begins to systematize your thinking. Why are you there as an assembly? If you're there because, why are we there? I mean, if you have no idea, then you better shut the door, because you oughtn't to be there. You're in the road of somebody else. But if you have a clear-sighted goal... Activities. What are your present activities? Well, we gather for the breaking of bread 11 o'clock Sunday morning. We have gospel meeting 7 o'clock. Wednesday prayer meeting. Great. If that's what you have, you have. But you may as well close the door, because you're doing nothing, really, to be a growing church. And you better join with others who are more interested in getting out, because really you're holding up the Lord's money in real estate. I'd rather see the Lord's money circulating, getting new churches built where new churches could go, rather than you sit on $100,000 worth of real estate and just be the happy 25. That you, well, happy? Never. 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 The final point is, what is God directing you to do? If you don't know, then now's the time to start. What is God directing you to do? The final question is, what do you see as the problems? Are they people problems? Or are they facility problems? If they're facility problems, they're easy. All you do is sell and go and get the facilities that you need. If they're people problems, get on your knees and the Lord sorts them out.